So we don't like to hear the phrase that we need to wait. How many of you like to hear somebody tell you, you got to wait a little bit. You can't do it right now. I don't see any hands going up. People will avoid having to wait for something if they can. And culture has picked up on this. Recently, while we're gone on vacation, I pre-ordered a book for Tisa on Amazon. You want to know the cool thing? I got this notification, this email that said, hey, while you're waiting for the book to be released, click on this link and you can begin reading it. And you know why? Because Amazon has picked up on the fact that people don't like to wait. Many of you know that Tisa loves Starbucks. So, of course, we have the Starbucks application on our phones. And this app allows you to order your drink, pay for it, just right there from your phone. And guess what? It even has a feature that after you order and after you pay, you can select the time to pick up your drink. So now there's no longer, though people still do it, there's no longer going to Starbucks, waiting in line, ordering your drink, paying, waiting again for the barista to make your drink. You can do it all from the touch of your phone, walk in, your drink's waiting for you, you pick it up and walk out. Starbucks has picked up on the idea that people do not like to wait. They're taking advantage of it. Now I want you to take a look at our sermon title this morning. It's called Waiting on Redemption, or Waiting for Redemption. So I'm building a contrast here in what's going on. God is not like Amazon. God is not like Starbucks. The Christian life is filled with waiting. And maybe that is why many people do not walk with God. They come to church, they're here for a little while, and then they're gone. They don't walk with God because they can't wait for God. They're impatient. They want God to work now. But as Christians, we must learn how to wait for God to act. And we have to learn something essential about God and who He is. Time does not affect God the way that it affects us. Let me give you a couple verses just to kind of back that up. It comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter tells the Christians in Asia Minor, he says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. What's the fact? That with the Lord, it says, one day is like 1,000, and 1,000 years are like one day. The context of 2 Peter 3 is that Christians are waiting for the Lord to come back, to end history, to end it all. There was this great anticipation in the first century that God was going to come back, do away with everything, and usher in the kingdom. And then Peter tells them, you got to wait. One day for God is like 1,000. So Peter says, don't let this truth escape you. So let's listen up really. What is God telling us? He's telling us that He is timeless. Time does not affect Him the way that it affects us. For God, a day can seem like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years can seem like a day. So God is not bound, and He is not restricted like we are to time. He does what He wants, when He wants, and how He wants to do it. So then we have to figure out, why is Peter telling these Christians this? Why is he telling them that God is timeless? The next verse tells us, and the first phrase in verse 9 says that the Lord is not slow concerning His promise. Peter is reminding us of God's timelessness to show us that He isn't slow. He doesn't slack off in His promises. With God, unfortunately, you can't go to your phone, click on your God app, and put in your order, put in what you want, and select the time to pick up what you want from God. He doesn't operate like this. And as a result, people may think that God is slow. Is He really hearing? Is He really listening to what's going on in my life? And in fact, some people may think that God doesn't fulfill His promises. Standing on the promises of God, He doesn't do that. The problem with waiting isn't with God. It's with us. God's clear about Himself in the Scriptures. So time doesn't affect Him. He isn't slow concerning His promises. The problem lies with us. And for the Christian, waiting is a spiritual discipline that we have to master. Because in waiting, something happens in us. Something happens to us. And Psalm 130 gives us two promises while we wait. Are you waiting for anything this morning? I am. So this promise is for us. And I hope that you will be encouraged to continue waiting for God and to not take matters into your own hands. And may the promise of Psalm 130 help you to wait. So let's read the text this morning. Here's Psalm 130. It says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? There's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Many people who are initially interested in God don't get to these promises because they refuse to wait for God. They refuse to wait for his timing. They want to take matters into their own hands and do what they want when they want to do it. And they don't receive forgiveness and redemption because God does not work on their timeline. Time is one of the greatest indicators of true character. And hopefully over the years together, as we spend time with each other, you will hear that from me time and time again. Because it is a true maxim. Time is the greatest indicator of what a person is truly like. You want to know a person? Wait 5 years and then answer the question. This morning, I hope that God clarifies for us, what do we do while we wait for God? And as your pastor, I want to be a model for you of what it looks like to wait. The closer that you get to me, and as the weeks and the months and the years progress, you're going to learn the things that are on my heart that I'm waiting for. Some of you know it. There are specific things I'm waiting on God for, and you get to watch me as I wait. So let's get to our proposition so that we can begin to see God's promises while we wait. So the proposition is that God offers forgiveness and he offers redemption to those who hope in him, to those who wait for him. That's the promise of Psalm 130. If you hope in God, if you wait for God, you will experience both forgiveness and redemption. If there's anyone who is growing tired of the routine, of the grind, and of the waiting, this psalm is for you. I love it. So don't give up. Don't confine God to your timeline. He works with something that's far more important than time. He's working with his glory and with your good in mind. So let's get to our first point. The first point is to depend on God's desire to forgive. When we pray, we must express our dependency on God and his desire to forgive. The psalmist did this. The psalmist realized that God desires to forgive him. And we know as Christians, this is why he sent Jesus. God sent Jesus to deal with our sin. Let's go back to 2 Peter really quick in that verse 9. So in the beginning part of the verse, it talked about not being slow about his promises. But look at the rest of the verse. He says something like, he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What does Peter mean by this? There are two different Greek words in the New Testament that's used to describe the will of God. One is for the electing, decreeing, the sovereign will of God, the things that are going to happen in his redemptive plan. And then there's another word that talks about his wishes, his hopes, his dreams. And that is the word that is used here. God's desire, God's hope is to make things right with you, to make things right with as many people. Now contrast that really quick with some of your experiences and past friendships and past relationships. If you're like me, you've had friendships and you've had relationships, you've messed up. You've said something or you've done something that's altered, damaged, or ended that relationship. There's no repairing that relationship now. Am I alone in this? You got anything like that in your life, in your past? I got loads of it. God is not like that experience that we have had. God desires to forgive you. He desires to redeem you. He wants to make things right with you. So let's get to verse 1 of our psalm. Verse 1, the psalmist says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Verse 1 shows the psalmist's response to the truth that God desires to forgive. And this desire is great. The psalmist cries out to God. And notice where the psalmist is right now. Where is the psalmist? He is in the depths. He is so deep in his sin. He is so deep in his misery, he can't get out. So from those depths, he is crying out to God. So he's fallen deep in the sin. And when he is deep in sin, he cries to our Lord. And we shouldn't be any different. When we pray, we should be banking on God's desire to forgive, to make things right with us. When we fall into sin, we cry out to God. And verse 2 tells us what the psalmist said to God from those depths, from those pits. Let's look at it. Verse 2 says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. The psalmist cried out to God for him to hear. So when you're stuck, when you're deep in your sin, the depth of your sin, God is going to seem far away. There's a simple verse in James that says that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. When you sin, when you mess up, he's going to feel far away. The question is, and you'll ask yourself this, can God see you? Can God hear you? Have you done something so bad that you are now outside the reach of God? Your soul will be tempted with all of those questions. But the fact remains is that God sees you. God hears you. You cannot fall so far that you are just outside the reach of God. So the psalmist asks God to be attentive to his voice. And that Hebrew word for attentive, it literally means to take someone's ear and to prick it. So ask yourself this question. Why would the psalmist say, be attentive to my voice? He wants to check God to see, can God really listen? He wants to literally take God's ear, prick it to see if it's working. Because he's in the depths and he feels that maybe his voice can't reach out to God. Or maybe just God can't hear him. So the psalmist is saying, God, can you hear me? Do you really see me? Have you heard prayer after prayer after prayer that I've been praying to you? And then he says, verse 3. He says in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who can stand? We just got done singing, standing on the promises of God. The psalmist is asking a rhetorical question here. He's making a statement within his question. He knows the answer to this. He knows he can't stand. He wouldn't be able to sing that song this morning. His heart wouldn't be in it because he is falling. He can't stand. So the psalmist already knows the answer to the question. God marks iniquity. God keeps a record of sins at the end of history, both for Christians and for non-Christians. And this is a sobering thought that we all have to get. At the end of history, we will all stand before God, myself included, and give an account for how I have lived my life, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. And the psalmist knows, and that judgment comes, he can't stand. He's messed up way too much. He's not strong enough. He's not wise enough. He's lost his battle with sin. He's stuck in the depths. But then we have verse 4 and the very first word of verse 4. There's a but after verse 3. There's a contrast going on. So the psalmist is basically saying, God, I know you count sin. I know I can't stand in your judgment one day. I'm going to fall when your judgment comes. But... and then we get the hope. In verse 4, he says, but there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There's forgiveness with God. And that's the first promise of Psalm 130. We will sin. We will fall into pits. But when we do, we cry out to God. If we don't, the reality is we can't stand in the judgment. We're not good enough. We're not perfect. But if we do, if we cry out to God from that pit, there is forgiveness with God. There is no sin that you cannot come back from. And the Hebrew word for forgiveness that's used here, it's only used once in the whole entire Old Testament, right here in Psalm 130. So why this special word? What does it mean? It literally means to pardon. Never used again in the Old Testament, except for here. So let me give you just a quick analogy to understand the concept of pardoning. During a president's lifetime, so I'm switching gears to government now. During a president's lifetime, one of the executive powers that he has is to pardon a criminal. He can take any criminal in our country, take a look at his record, take a look at what he or she has done, and he can pardon that criminal from the guilt and then the penalty, the punishment of his crime. Wipe it clean, just like that. Now, the recipient of the pardon has to accept the terms that's laid out by the president. In order to get out of jail, you can't do this, 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 and this. You gotta do this, this, and this. And there are so many connections that we can make between the pardoning of God that he does and then the pardoning of our president. God pardons sinners, though they've committed a crime against him. But there are conditions that those who are pardoned must accept as they live out a pardoned life. But one difference between the two has to do with the nature of sin. Because sin is different than just a crime. Sin has to be paid for. We don't live in the world. There's no paradigm for God to say, you know what? Just sin's done with. Don't worry about it. There's no cost. Someone has to pay the cost. As humans, we're not wise, strong, powerful enough to deal with this ourselves. So Jesus stood in our place. He stands in the judgment for us. And what we deserve, God poured out on him. He gets the punishment and we get the pardon. Now, can you imagine? This would never happen. Can you imagine? Pick any president in our country's history. Do you think that president would take his child? So you think our current president would take his two little girls, put them in jail, and let you go? Nah, he would never, never, no president would do that for you or for me. But our God the Father did that. He let you out and put his son in, and then he killed him. That's forgiveness. That is pardoning. Jesus stood in our place. He received the punishment for our sins. All the punishment goes to him. All the pardoning goes to us. And that's what God did for us in Jesus. This shows God's desire to forgive. This is the promise of Psalm 130. So the question is, what are the terms for us? If we live as pardoned people, what are our terms? What are our conditions? We have to confess our sins. We must feel conviction for what our sins did to our Lord on the cross. We have to believe in our heart, believe in our minds that he is our Savior, but he's also our Lord, our captain, our chief. And we must live a life for God and not for ourselves. That's the stipulation of our pardon. And that's what makes a true Christian. A true Christian isn't somebody who walks through the doors of a worship service and gives and is faithful week after week. That's not Christianity. Christianity is being overwhelmed by what the Son did for us through the Father. Jesus died, and we get to live eternally. And then in verse 4, we see one of the results of this forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to fear. That's why he says, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's the result. By fear, the psalmist means a proper respect, a proper reverence for who God is and what he has done for you through Jesus. It means living a pardoned life that pleases him. For someone who has been truly pardoned by the King of Kings and has felt the weight of this pardoning, they are truly changed. Today, churches are pushing out, manufacturing Christians that live with little or to no fear for God and what he has done. And if there is a link, if the psalmist is right, and we know that scripture is true, if there is a link between forgiveness and fear, and if Christians are pushing, are becoming Christians in a society that teaches no fear, you may ask, Are we creating churches where forgiveness isn't experienced? That redemption, the power of redemption, isn't reached? At Heritage, we want to grow into a community that displays this type of relationship with one another, that we can show what forgiveness looks like, God's forgiveness through us. We want to live as pardoned people. We want to live knowing that our life is not our own. And at the end of this experience of forgiveness is fear. And when you have truly experienced forgiveness, you have felt what it means for someone to die for you, to stand in your place and take your punishment. When you have embraced forgiveness, you are willing, you are excited to live out the conditions of your pardon. When you embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, you desire to live for God and not for yourself. When you're pardoned, you live out that true fear for God. You don't want to do anything outside the bounds of the conditions of your pardon. Not because if you mess up, you're going to lose that pardon, you're going to go back into jail, and then their child's going to come out. Because that can't happen. But because you don't want to hurt the one who has done so much for you. I hope that this is going to be one of the legacies that I leave here at Heritage. 5, 10, 15, 20, who knows how long. But when it's all said and done, and then this relationship moves into something else, I hope that I have spread a passion among God's people to live for God, not for self, to treasure God as your supreme satisfaction, and not all those petty substitutes that we just waste our lives on. So you're always going to hear a message from me to treasure God above all, to throw away those substitutes, because you know why? They're never going in that jail cell for you. They're not going to live out the punishments of your sins. They can never deal with the ultimate issue in your life. Let's get to point two. Point two is to wait on God's timing to move. So when we pray, we must ask God to give us the ability to wait for him to move. And the next couple verses in Psalm 130 helps us with this. When we have experienced forgiveness, we should be willing to wait for God to move. Remember, God's not bound by time. He's not restricted by time. His timeline is not our timeline. He will move according to his perfect will, and we must wait for him. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, I will wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Verse 5 is a declaration to God about the forgiveness that the psalmist has experienced. Jesus stands in our place in the judgment. And because he does that, we're going to wait on him for whatever he wants to do, whatever circumstance that we are experiencing. So what do we do while we wait? A lot of us, we have to do something. We can't just sit still. So what do? The verse tells us, while we're waiting, what do? It says, in his word do I hope. Now, the Hebrew word for hope here, it literally means to stay. It should say, and in his word do I stay. While we wait for God to move, God doesn't want us to sit here passively and do nothing. He wants us to stay in the scriptures. So no one should say moving forward, you know, I'm in this circumstance, and I don't know what God wants me to do. You know what to do now. As you wait for God to do something, your job is to stay in the scriptures. So the question is, are you staying in the scriptures? Are you waiting for God that way? Or perhaps you're like me, and you are struggling to wait for God. You need to do something. Maybe you've made decisions and you've acted when God has been silent and you didn't stay in the scriptures. Ask yourself this. Today, am I willing to wait on God and to stay in the scriptures and to wait for him to move? As Christians at Heritage, we want to embrace the lyrics of the song that we sang a moment ago, The Lord Our God. And the bridge it says, we won't move without you. Why do we sing this? We sing this because it expresses our desire to wait on God's timing to move. If God doesn't move, we don't move. We will stay in the scriptures until he does. And I know that this is tough for some of us. We have been programmed by culture or programmed by our own upbringing that we have to be doing something. If you're not doing something, you're losing. You're losing time, you're losing money, you're losing resources. Many of us, we can't sit still, wait, and do nothing. Watch somebody wait. The next time you go to a public place and you see somebody waiting for something, watch them, take out your watch, and then just count the time and see how long it takes for that person to take out their phone. I am just as guilty. Culture has programmed us that we always have to be doing something. So the question I want to ask is, what kind of people would we become? Let's forget about everyone else. But what kind of people would we become if we use those countless hours? Remember, I'm just as guilty. If we took those countless hours that we spend passing time on our phones to stay in Scripture. Or better yet, what if we use those tools? What if we use those resources, but to enhance our pursuit of God and not just to waste our lives? Staying in Scripture is how we express our desire to wait on the Lord to move. We will use any opportunity as God's people to stay in his presence. And then the psalmist gives us an illustration for what waiting looks like. Let's look at verse 6. In verse 6, the psalmist says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. The psalmist gives us a vivid metaphor here. We wait for God the way that watchmen wait for the morning. So let's dig into this metaphor really quick. We're the watchmen, and God is the morning. If watchmen wait for the morning, that means that their watch takes place at night. So they're on the night's watch. So the night represents perhaps the absence of God for whatever reason. So the watchmen are on the night watch. And what's so important about the night watch? Why do watchmen do this? In ancient civilizations like Hebrew culture, there is a night watch because they had the responsibility to watch over that village, that town, that city, so that others could sleep. They sacrificed themselves for others. They stayed up all night so that you and I can sleep. And the night watch had to be vigilant, resilient, dedicated. The night watch trained their bodies, especially their minds, to stay up all night and to be sober and to be vigilant. The night watch was steadfast. They had to look out for any danger to the people that would happen at night. Weather, invasion, criminal activity. When the morning came, it meant, the battle's over. I can rest and I can prepare for my next watch. This is how God wants us to wait for him and to fight the battle with sin. So the question is, will you be a watchman? Will you be a watchman? Will you watch with me? Will you join me in this? We're waiting for God to break through in our personal lives, our marriages, our families, and this church. Or will you move on? Say, you know what? I can't wait for God. I got too much stuff to do. So you know what? It's been real, but see ya. Listen to God's promise through Isaiah about waiting. This is beautiful. Isaiah 40:31 says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength." What does he mean? More metaphor. I love it. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and they will not grow weary or be faint. What a promise we have. God promises to take us from the depths, just like that psalmist, all the way to the highest height of the heavens, like an eagle. We would just wait on him. Wait for him to move. So are you tired this morning? Are you tired of waiting for God to do certain things? Are you at your wit's end about it? Then stop what you're doing. Just stop. Go on your night watch with me and wait for the morning. Stay in the scriptures until God speaks and moves. He will. I promise you, he will. If you do, he promises to give you new strength to live out that race of the Christian life. So then the question becomes, why is God so focused on us waiting? Why is this programmed into the Christian life? Isaiah helps us with this later on. Isaiah 64:4 says something like this, that for days of old that there has been, no one has heard or no one has seen, perceived by ear. And here's the beautiful phrase, that there's no one like our God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. This is why God wants us to wait. We wait, God works. That's the relationship between us and God. God works on our behalf, and he works for us. When we push and we push and we try to make things happen, God takes the back seat and he waits. It's like, okay, go figure it out on your own. See how that goes for you. When we wait, God works. This is our God. From eternity past to eternity future, our God is a tireless worker. He's the one that should take no time off, not you. Our work then becomes waiting. We wait in the scriptures for God to move. All right, so let's get to our final point. The final point is to hope in God's faithfulness to redeem. When we pray, we should be expressing our hope in God's faithfulness. Hope is what develops when we wait. It's the byproduct of it. The watchman can wait through the night for morning because they know that sun will dawn. They wouldn't be on the night watch forever, endlessly, if it would never end. The Christian can wait for God because they hope that God will be faithful. As certain as the morning will rise, God will be faithful to redeem and for his promises. Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7, the psalmist says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. So the psalmist takes his prayer, and now he's addressing God's people. He's talking directly to you right now. And what does he say? He commands them, he commands us to hope in the Lord. And he gives us two reasons. First reason to hope in God is because of his loving kindness. We know this word by now. It is chesed, God's faithful mercy and love towards us that never changes. So we hope in God because of chesed. His love for you is rich in mercy. And the second reason to hope in God is because it says that with God is abundant redemption. Our God is a redeemer. And the Hebrew word for redemption here literally means deliverance. Remember, the psalmist has a particular situation. He is deep down into the pits. He feels that God can't hear. God is able to reach down and to deliver him from that situation. So he tells Israel to hope in God, because if he can redeem the psalmist out of the pits, he can redeem all of Israel. You cannot be so deep or have done something so wrong that God is either incapable or he is unwilling to redeem you, to redeem the situation. He doesn't just save us from the pit, he puts us on solid ground. And in this relationship, God is eternally committed to faithfulness towards you. So on our part, we have to be committed to, committed to cry to him when we mess up, when we fail, to be so overwhelmed by our sin, humbled by his desire to forgive us, and to create this true fear of him in our lives. And verse 8 tells us the extent. How much deliverance is God willing to do for you? Let's read verse 8 and wrap up. Verse 8 says, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. What a statement. The Hebrew word for redeem that's used here is completely different than the word for redemption in the previous verse. This word means to ransom or to buy something back. We encountered this Hebrew word in our Ruth series. Do you remember the concept of the kinsman redeemer? Tragedy strikes in the family. Husband dies, wife is left with no husband, no kids, nothing. What does she do? Redemption. The nearest kin, the brother, the closest family rises up, takes that widow into his arms and redeems her. This is the picture of what God is telling you about himself. He will take your situation, no matter what has happened, and he will buy you back. This is a great illustration for what God does for us. Sin has left us as debtors, Sin has wreaked havoc in our lives, and it doesn't matter the debt. It doesn't matter the tragedy. Our God is faithful to redeem. And the psalmist said that God redeems from all iniquities. Now, the Hebrew word for iniquity literally means the root, the cause, the thing that's motivating that particular sinful action. So God doesn't just rescue the psalmist out of the pit. All right, you dug yourself a hole, you fell into it, I'll just take you out. That's not the extent of the redemption that our God does. He does take us out of the depths, but he deals with the iniquity. He deals with what is causing that to happen. Remember way back in our gospel project study in Genesis, Adam and Eve? God creates all this world for Adam and Eve, says it's good. There's this one command. The enemy comes along and gets them to distrust what God said. They get them to think, does God really say, does he really mean this? And we still struggle with that. I'm sure there's some of you who are like, this morning, really wait? Should I really wait? Yes. But that was the intention of the enemy. That is the root of our sin, to distrust what God really says and find some excuse, some loophole for it. So God doesn't only take us from the depths of our sin, he redeems us from Adam's guilt that is in our lives. There's no sin, then no guilt that God cannot bring you back from. Redemption is available this morning. So the question is, will you wait for redemption? Or will you have culture's attitude on waiting? There is not an app for that, and I can make it fall on my timeline. I'm not doing it. God desires to forgive. He's faithful to redeem. We must become the night watchman. So the question is, will you join me in this today? Will you join me in the waiting? Will you watch and will you wait with me? Will you stay in the scriptures with me? I'm waiting on God for some specific things right now. I'm waiting for God to show us that he is better than all the substitutes that we replace him with. I am waiting for men to wake up and to see the beautiful and the joyful duty of what it means to follow the Lord and to give their lives up for their families. I'm waiting for us to have marriages that shows the world just a foretaste of the beauty of God. I'm waiting for God to redeem this church. I know we want these things now, but God has his timeline, and it's not ours. I know that God will redeem. He's going to revitalize this church, our families, our marriages. So will you join me? Will you take up the night watch with me so we can wait together? If we hope and we wait in God, he will be faithful to redeem us.